This is the original set of notes on types, Old Testament, New Testament words that are... This is all the occurrences of type in the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. Everybody got it? Probably. Okay. This is new. Dan? I looked yesterday through my books, and I finally found a map that'll serve us. It came out of a book that was written, I think it said 18-something, 1867, 1887, I don't know. But it's called The Geography of the Holy Land. But it's full of maps, so it's worked well. As that's going, one thing I forgot to mention last week, and we're going to be moving on from that, is in comparison of spiritual fornication under Balaam and spiritual fornication under Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, totally slipped my mind last week. Balaam was physical fornication that went to spiritual fornication, so what enemy would that be originally? Flesh. It would be the sin nature. But Jezebel was bringing new revelation and perverting New Testament truth, and it actually, I didn't show you in that context, my fault, I should have showed you, is in that context it says, those who have known the depths, the deep things of Satan. So you have, that's one other key thing that I didn't point out in there. One was primarily an emphasis that originates from the sin nature, the doctrine of Balaam, and the doctrine of prophetic doctrine that Jezebel was bringing was being done by Satan. So that's something I failed to do last week. I thought I turned it on. I didn't. Hi, Teresa. It's green. Not my problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to go into a new section here. Actually been really thinking about this quite a bit. And I've been reading quite a few commentaries on this, lexicons. Textual criticism. This next section is so full of depth. I was talking to Pastor Schaefer about it also, because when you get to this much problems in one verse where you have to really dig into it, it's nice to bounce off what conclusions you've come to off of someone else. So I really appreciate Richard and talking with me this morning as I was bouncing things on his head and seeing what he said. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we've got two more things that have to be done yet. And verse 9 and verse 10 are two other examples, two types that we're not to follow. And so he says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Now, I'll show you some of the problems. The first word is that tempt. That word tempt is not the normal word for temptation. It's a word that's only used several times in Scripture. It's not the one that's used in... It's similar to the word that's used in James about temptation, but it has another word, a preposition, ek, added to the front of it, and it's only used a few times in Scripture. So we're going to look at that first. Then the word Christ, let us not tempt Christ. And if you have an interlinear, you see your interlinear doesn't say Christ. It says, let us not tempt the Lord. So there's a textual problem. Some manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, have the word the Lord. Some ancient manuscripts have the word the Christ, and it does say the Christ. So we have to consider that and what's it talking about. As That's an important word, that as. Kathos, I think it is. Let me look here. Yeah, kathos. According as, similar as, coming down in a similar way, as some of them also tempted, change a word, and were destroyed of serpents. So the destruction of serpents is going to give us a clue as to what's being talked about in this context. So every one of these sections have led us back to a specific place in the Old Testament where we can look at what they did, and it lays down a pattern of what we should not do. So the destroyed by serpents, and by the way, that's an imperfect there. It means they were continually dying, being brought down by the serpents. It wasn't just a one thing. It was a continuous event that went on. Let's pray, and then we'll consider these things. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the Word of God and the Spirit of God who gives us understanding to these things. May we look at these things and really truly understand what the Spirit of God has for us, that we might not lust as they lusted or be tempted as they were tempted, or to put the Christ to the test. And we'll thank you as we do now in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing here is the word tempt. Here we say, neither let us tempt. This word tempt is only used, as I said, a few times in Scripture. It's the word temptation, but it has the word ek on it. Ek means out of, coming out of. It emphasizes a source. When it's added to a word, if you look up in most of your dictionaries, it's going to say that this is emphasizing, it's saying overtempt. What does that mean? Let us not overtempt Christ. Well, what does it mean? What this word does is, it has the idea, you have that ek, outcoming, out-tempt. It's used in this way. Here's some translations. To try out. That's one translation that a lexicographer gives. To try out. This one is a little closer to it. To push to the limit. To push him to the limit. The other one is getting even more closer to it. To tempt in demanding. Someone claims to be this. To tempt them to come out with some kind of reasonable proof. You say this, you push at them in attempt that they would prove themselves with a reasonable proof. So here's my definition. To push to the limit by demanding Christ prove himself. In this context, we haven't got there yet. It's the Christ prove himself. The head over the body. Just trust me on that for now. So it's to push in a temptation that the individual being pushed to the limit will push to the limit so that you can prove yourself to me. Now let's see some places where this is used. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Chapter 4. Matthew 4, it's being used. And let's see, what verse do I want? Yep, verse 7. I wrote on my notes and it almost looks like a 1, but it's a 7. So let's look here. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him, that's Jesus, up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. By the way, if you see that thing in Jerusalem, that's pretty high. I don't know the exact height, but it's pretty high up there. And said unto him, since thou, that's a first class condition if I'm correct, since thou be the Son of God. Satan the devil knew he is the Son of God. It wasn't a question. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. But he's pushing him, you see? Since you're the Son of God, we're going to see the word, pushing him for some kind of proof. Since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. So you're the incarnation. You're the Son of God incarnated in a human body. You're incarnate. You're the God-man. And so since you're the Son of God up here, go cast yourself down. The angels will grab you up. And we're right here on the pinnacle of the temple. Everybody, thousands of people are down there hovering around. You've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, you've got the Romans down there, you've got Pharisees, you've got Sadducees, you've got them all. And they'll see you jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels come down and scoop you up and you'll demonstrate that you're God Almighty, the Son of God. You do it. And then the answer. Jesus said unto him, it stands written, thou shalt not tempt. And here's the word. It's not the normal word. It's the ek parazo, I think it is there. Let me see. The Lord thy God. I am the Son of God. I am your Lord, Jehovah. Thy, your God, your all-powerful one, and you're not to push me to the limit to prove myself. By the way, that's a good thing to remember. God Almighty, the Lord, doesn't have to prove anything to you. I read so many commentaries about Genesis where they say God created man because he wanted to prove something. He didn't have to prove anything. You should not push to the limit for proof the Lord your God. The same context, the same thing is used over in Luke 4 of the same section. So you have it in Luke 4. And let's see, it's the same passage. Yeah, it's verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, since thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. And then verse 11, and the hand shall bear thee up against. And Jesus, verse 12, answered and said unto him, is thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So there you have the word again. That word tempt is that different word than in James. It's the word to push to the limit for proof, to give a proof of that you're the Son of God. It's used one other place, and I'm sorry, I looked it up and I didn't write it down. Luke 10, there it is. It's the rich young ruler. Luke 10? The lawyer? Yeah, Luke 10. It's where that guy comes to him. Yeah, Luke 10. What verse was it, Richard? 25. I looked at it yesterday and didn't write it down. Yeah, the lawyer. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up, and here's our word, to tempt him. tempting him. It's the word to push him to the proof, to demanding proof, tempting him to prove himself, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered and he said unto him, verse 28, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." I don't want to get into all this. I'm tempted to get into how the Old Testament got eternal life, but they were pushing him. Eternal life is given as a gift. You can earn a better resurrection, but all of them get eternal life because God gives it to them. This is Daniel chapter 12. So if you can look at Daniel chapter 12, where doing different things earned a better resurrection, but they got eternal life because God gives it as a gift of their salvation. So you don't earn salvation, period. And he was wrong on that. That's where the word's used. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so we read there in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, 9, this is something that we shouldn't do. He says, "Neither let us overtempt or push to the limit for proof the Christ." Now, there's a textual problem here, and we'll cover that last. I want to avoid that at this point. But it's whether it's the Lord or the Christ. The King James has the Christ. By the way, that's what I agree with. But then you have to interpret that in the context. What does that mean? But it says, in a similar way, notice not identical, but just as, according as, according to a similarity, as certain ones, not all of them did, but some of them, the Jews did, also tempted him and were destroyed of serpents. Being destroyed of serpents tells us where this is in the Old Testament. So where this is in the Old Testament is Numbers 21. So let's go to Numbers 21 and see what's going on there. So in order to find the pattern that's similar to what the Corinthians were not to do, and we also are not to follow this example, we need to understand, what did they do in Numbers 21 that in a similar way, not identical, but in a similar way, we as Christians can do concerning the Christ? So in chapter 21, I want to go, by the way, chapter 21 is where this is found, but we cannot understand, and why I gave you this map, you cannot understand what's going on until you go back to chapter 20. So in chapter 21, verse 5, just to show you, this is the context. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul," what does that tell you? "Our soul loatheth this light bread," this crummy little coriander seed type of manna was like little coriander seed laying all over the ground. They had to gather up a bunch of that light stuff and they had to grind it into bread and all. But anyway, "we loathe this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents." This word fiery, I thought, oh, what is that? Is that, were they on fire? These are called in that area fiery serpents. Now, there are some, you'll read in some commentaries, and they're wrong. They'll say that these fiery serpents are because they have, these serpents in the desert had red spots on them, and they were fiery serpents. That's a possibility, but it's not the real possibility. When you read historically, these were called fiery serpents in this wilderness. Because when they bit, they had a fiery burning sensation from the poison that they put in when you were bit. And it eventually, they would bite, they would cause immediately red inflammation and burning on the site, and it would eventually lead to death. And so they were called fiery serpents because of the firing, inflaming, burning bite that they gave. Now, it's true, they did have some red spots on them, okay? But they were fiery serpents, a fiery, stinging, inflammatory, poisonous bite. So it says, verse 6, "And the Lord, Jehovah, sent fiery serpents among the people." By the way, here shows God. It made me think of that verse. The Lord, the Son of God, became man. He walked on the earth. And it says his own things obeyed him. Remember that in John? The colt, he got on it, never been ridden before, obeyed him. Told Peter, we don't have any money to pay our taxes. Oh, go put your fishing line in, pull up a fish, and there's a coin in its mouth. So he directed that fish to swallow the coin, to heat the hook, for him to go in the net or whatever and be caught by Peter to pay their taxes. He knew where the coin was, he knew where the fish was, and the fish obeyed him. But over and over again, his own things obeyed him. And here, the Lord, who's the Son of God here in the fiery cloud, a fiery cloud at night and the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. He's the one who sends the fiery serpents. The serpents obeyed him and came in and bit the people. And they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, the Jehovah." Why do you think in 1 Corinthians they change, some people in the manuscripts change the Christ to the Lord? I think to agree with this. They were trying to get Jehovah here in that passage, and so they changed it from the Christ. Why? Because they didn't understand what in the world that meant in the context. But we're going to look at it. Holy Spirit has to teach. But they wanted to make it like this. By the way, there's only primarily one family of manuscripts that did that. They're very early, and it's Alexandrian, where you have Origen, who didn't believe in the literal text, but was an allegorizer. So he would have changed it in his school of teaching, would have no problem, because they didn't believe every word of the Bible. I could see them down there in the Alexandrian text type changing this to the Lord. But all other families of manuscripts have the Christ. We're going to get to that, I said, at the end. Let's get back to Numbers. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." How did Israel sin? By transgressing what? What was sin to Israel? Transgressing the law, L-A-W. When they broke the law, they transgressed the law, they sinned. So what commandments would they have broken in the law here? Well, they would have broke the first, the third, and the tenth. The tenth commandment says, "Thou shalt not lust." So they broke that one, and they broke that they were not to tempt the Lord thy God. It says that in the third. And then the first one, where they're not to have any other gods before them. So they sinned against Jehovah. They at least broke, transgressed the first, the third, and the tenth commandment. You could look at Exodus 20 for that, where it gives the commandments. And against thee, pray unto the Lord, and he may take the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze or copper. It could be either one, copper or bronze. They're both kind of the same Hebrew word. And put it upon a pole. By the way, I do not agree with Schofield here. Schofield makes this a type. He says this is Christ. If this is Christ, then Christ is a what? A snake. Thank you. If this is Christ and this is a type of Christ, then Christ is a snake. We're not going to do this week. Whenever we come back to Sunday school again, I'll probably come back to here, and we'll compare this where it's used in John chapter 3. And it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, what? Believes. What this is an example of is belief in a promise of God. Here, it's a belief in a promise of God for physical salvation. In John's passage, it's belief in the Son of God for spiritual salvation. You get eternal life. That's another... I can't do everything today. There's so much here. So here it says... for a serpent had bitten, let's get back to verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of bronze or copper and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. That's the promise. If you get bit, you got to run and you got to look at that pole. And if you look at that object of faith, then you will be saved physically. Physically, not eternal life, not from the hellfire, physical deliverance from the bite. There was a promise of physical deliverance. Those who believed it would run and look at that pole and they would get healed. Okay? So it's an example of faith in the right object and the promise of God. That's where we're going to stop there, but we have to go to chapter 20 to find out what in the world brought this about. So chapter 20 of Numbers, a little background. Chapter 20 of Numbers, you have the sin of... Moses and the sin of Aaron here, where God said to speak unto the rock and it would give water. So that's in verses 7 through 13. But they didn't. They disobeyed. They didn't just speak to demonstrate the power of God to bring water in the wilderness, but instead Moses hit the rock twice, and he said that me and Aaron, are going to fetch the water. It didn't say they were going to fetch the water. It said God was going to deliver the water out of the rock. It was supposed to be a demonstration of the power of Jehovah to provide their needs in the wilderness. Moses disobeyed. So Aaron is going to die now. So where we are, Aaron's death is going to be recorded in verses 23 to 29 of Numbers 20. So what we are is we're very close to the end, or we are at the end of the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness. So there's a 38-year at least gap when you get to chapter 20 in here. 38 years have passed. They've marched all around the wilderness until the first generation, the spies who went into the land and brought back the evil report, they're dead. The first generation are buried in the wilderness. So who is here now? When they're about now, the 40-year wanderings are ending, this is the second generation. That's what Deuteronomy is written. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's the giving of the law to this new generation before they enter the land. So this is the nearing of the end of the wanderings. It's the younger generation that is grown up now, and Aaron's going to die, and they're going to bury him, and his son's going to take over. Also, Moses is told that he's not going to go into the land either because of his disobedience. But he's going to be able to look at the land, and then he's going to die. He can't go into it. But Aaron doesn't even get to. He dies here. They bring him up to Mount Hor, and he goes up on the mountain before the Lord, and he dies. And they bring him down, they bury him, and Israel mourns for 30 days, I think it is. So let's get back to this. So verse 14 comes, and Moses sent messages from Kadesh. I gave you a map. I know it's teeny bit. This is the best map I could find in my library. Now, if you look at this map, see if I can do it. I know it's teeny-weeny. If you come, see where the water is here? And if you go straight over this way, you're going to see it's in little print. It's called Kadesh, right here. That's where they are. This is Israel up here. This is the Dead Sea. Did everybody get a map? Anybody else need a map? Did you get a map?
I just gave mine.
You can't see the little print anyway. Okay, so Kadesh is up here, and if you see Kadesh, right nearby Kadesh, I don't know how many miles that is, but heading east from Kadesh, you see Mount Hor. See that H-O-R, Mount Hor? Okay, that's where they are. They're at Kadesh. Now, they're over here at Kadesh. If they headed straight north, they would be heading up into the land of the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all of that up there. But instead, they're going to go across the Jordan over to the east. And what lies over there? Well, if you look at the map, it shows you that just below the Dead Sea, it says Edom, Edomites. Who are Edomites? What does Edom mean? I don't want to study all of this, but I could prove every single thing of this. It tells you actually in the Bible, Edom is the land of Esau. So that's where Esau settled down. Who is Esau? Jacob's brother, who was Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So he bears both names. His birth name, Jacob, supplanter, scoundrel, and Israel, prince with power with God. Edom, he stole the birthright from Esau. Well, he didn't sell it. He sold it to him for some bread. And he tricked his papa by putting on a hairy garment and making him believe he was Esau. So he's a scoundrel, Jacob. So remember when Jacob comes back after going and getting himself some wives, Leah and Rachel? Is it really Rachel? Rebecca. Leah and Rebecca. I think that's correct. Yeah, Rebecca. He's coming back and he's afraid his brother's going to kill him. And he keeps sending all his wealth ahead of him to try to please his brother. And his brother says, what is all of this? And his brother has no ill against him. But his descendants of Esau does. That's the context. By the way, next to Edom, north of Edom, it says the land of what? It's another guy from the Old Testament. By the way, this is all the problems that are in the Middle East right now. You got descendants of Esau. You got descendants of in Moab. Who are the descendants that live in Moab? Abraham came here with who?
Lot.
That's their whole family. So you've got Esau, descendants from Abraham, from Isaac, comes from Abraham. Then you have Lot, Abraham's nephew. And then you got even more descendants up there. I don't want to get into all of that. But they're all related. It's all family squabble over there. Out of Abraham. So, got that in mind where we are? They're up here. And they want to go around the Dead Sea. And to go around the Dead Sea, the shortest way is through where? Edom. So let's read. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother, that's the land of Esau, thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail, see, saying, we're family. We're family. How our fathers went down into Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt, and so forth, and they cried unto the Lord, and he released them. Verse 18. And Edom said, so they wrote unto the king of Edom, and the king of Edom said unto him, I'm in verse 18, chapter 20, thou shalt what? Okay, you think the descendants are holding a little grudge? Get lost. What's this brother stuff? Who, you ain't my brother. What do you mean coming up? Hey, bro. Get lost. You ain't coming through. Lest I come out against thee with a sword. And the children of, not the children, the sons of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and so forth and so forth. Verse 21. Thus Edom refused, well, verse 20. And he said, thou shalt not go through what? Edom. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Therefore Israel turned away from him. You see, they... And who are they following here? What were they following? A pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. They're following it through the wilderness. And they're not going to attack Edom. They are relatives. And it goes back to Genesis with the problem with Esau. So they're not going to go against them. Keep that in mind. What's the easiest way? To just shoot around the Dead Sea through Edom and go right up. Back up through the Jordan, the way they're going to go into the promised land. But Edom says what? No. So what decision can they make? Let's take them. We can take them. I ain't afraid of you. We'll beat you. You see? That's the idea. Now look what happens. By the way, oh, my time's running out. Trying to develop, which we're not going to do, is how they did it. And how it relates to the glorified Son of God, Christ, the risen glorified one, who's the head of the body. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is and chapter 12 is all about body truth under the head. And so it's trying, I'm giving you this because I know I'm running out of time. So when you continue to study this, I told you it's very involved. We got to come back to this. And when we come back, it has to do that. We're not to push the head in the body truth, questioning the wisdom of the head in how the body functions under the headship of Christ. And then we take the Lordian table in a wrong way. That's all in the context of 1 Corinthians 10. So we're not to push to the proof test the Christ. That's the glorified head over the body, and it deals with the leadership. Because who did they go against? Christ, Jehovah, and Moses. Who he was working through. You got to bring that all back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's try to finish this up. I want to get the point across. So Edom refuses to let them go through. So where are they going to go? That means they got to go down. here's the Edomites. They have to go down, all the way down here. This is called the Sea of Arabia. It's also called the Red Sea in Scripture. They have to go all the way down here, then go all the way through. So they got to go all the way back south again through the desert where there's very limited resources, all the way around Edom and then back up. That's a pain. It's really rough. And remember, you've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Now, what happens in between? Verse chapter 21. So then you have Aaron's death, and they bury him. Chapter 21. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the Negev, that's the south desert land by Mount Hor. So they were in Kadesh. They sent messages to Edom. Edom says you can't go through. They go over to Mount Hor. They meet with the Lord. They bury Aaron. And now they're going to head south. But as they're going to head south, up here is a Canaanite who's in the Negev over here in this land. And he's going to come down and attack Israel. And the king Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the Negev, the desert, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So while they're at Mount Hor, up north of them is the Negev. This Canaanite comes down because he's afraid that they're going to come by the way of the spies. He's making a demonstration. Don't come into my territory. And he attacks and takes prisoners of Israel. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then will I utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. By the way, this is a change from the new generation. By the way of the spies up north, where this Canaanite was, he's afraid they're going to come up. The former generation that died in the wilderness, what did they say? We're not going to go up there. We're not doing it. There's giants in the land. But now the new generation says, we're vowing a vow with the Lord. We're going to take you on your promise. We'll go get them. Give them to us. And who are they requesting? Are they going to do it on their own? No, they're asking Jehovah to deliver as they go forth. It's a new generation. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and by the way, doesn't say Jacob, Israel, the ones who were acting right, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah, which means destruction. And they journeyed from Mount Hor. Remember, they were at the mountain. Canaanite attacked. Now they journeyed from Hor by the way of the Red Sea. They're going all the way down the Gulf, down the Arabia, down the Gulf to that thing in the desert. It's hot. There's very little food. There's no water. They're going back into the wilderness. Because why? Because the Edomites said what? No. To compass the land of Edom, to go around the land of Edom. By the way, it's Genesis 32:3 that Edom is the land of Esau. It's Genesis 32:3. And the soul of the people, their emotions, their soul that looks at what pleased them, was much discouraged. That word discouraged means a loss of patience because you're short-souled. When your emotions get all worked up and you're getting weary and your soul's saying, I don't find this pleasurable. This is not enjoyable. You begin to lose patience. And who they're losing patience with is Moses and Jehovah, who's leading them back into the wilderness when they just beat the Canaanite. And so I'm sure they're beginning to say to themselves, why doesn't the Lord just take us right through Edom? We can lick those suckers. We beat the Canaanites. Jehovah has enough power. We can lick them. Who are they to stand in our way? Why do we have to go way down here into the desert and suffer in this heat and everything else? And their soul is weary. And they have a loss of patience. Why? Because they're short-souled. That's what that has to do with. And now you have verse 5. And the people spoke against God. That's Elohim, the all-powerful one. And who else did they speak against? Why do they speak against Moses? Because he's the one who is the leader under Jehovah God. So they're speaking against Jehovah and the Lord, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And there's the key. I gotta go. They ask what? Why? Why? They want, they're demanding an explanation from God and Moses, why you taking us back this way? This way is rough. We've been through this for 40 years. Why don't we just go? It seems logical. Why don't we just go through Edom? They'll back off. We got the power. We got the promise. Why? And we're going to have to quit there, because now I know I'm way over. But I started late. But we see why. Demanding an explanation. You put that together with that special word for tempt. We want an answer. We want an explanation. We're pushing you to the proof of why is it wise for us to avoid Edom and have to endure this hardship when it's absolutely not necessary. Why? Now we have to go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and see how the Corinthians were doing that in relationship to the Christ. Father, thank you for this time together. Appreciate your Bible, the Word. Appreciate the Spirit of God who brings these things to light. In His name, in Christ's name, amen. Okay.